As you know, tomorrow, as a nation, we pause and remember those who have given their life for our country. And as I was thinking about that a bit, one of the things I wonder is how often then we take those virtues that we admire, such as sacrifice and self-denial, how often we take those and then live them out ourselves throughout the year. Just recently heard about one guy who, wife, four children, had an affair, left his wife when she was pregnant with their fourth or fifth child. Another guy, wife, two children, decides he doesn't want to have anything else to do with them, files for divorce, essentially abandoning his wife and his children. And you think about these virtues of sacrifice and endurance and long-suffering. These are virtues for you and me. These are virtues that we're called to every day of our lives. And one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning in 2 Timothy is how we're called to suffer for the gospel, that we're called to live for Christ, live to please Him, live for His work, live with Him as our Lord. And whatever suffering that entails, we're called to be long-suffering, to endure, and to be faithful in that. And we're in a relay race as a church. We're in the race right now. This that we live right now at this time is a race, and it's a relay race in the sense of that we're passing on the gospel to those who are ready to take it and run with it. The next generation, those around us, we're called to run faithfully and to pass it on and so on, continue in this relay race until Christ returns and the finish line of glory is here. And all of us have a part to play, and running in a relay race involves sacrifice, it involves long-suffering, it involves endurance, it involves self-denial. Calvin summarized the Christian life as one of self-denial. When Jesus said that deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, that in this life that we live now before Christ returns, we as a church are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Christ. And so this is something, these virtues of sacrifice, endurance, long-suffering, self-denial are things that we as Christians looking to our Lord Christ need to embody and endure in this life. And as we'll see in this passage, Paul talks to Timothy and he tells him to be strengthened for this by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And so this passage is one that we'll see is one that is encouraging us to run this race before us, this long-suffering, this enduring race of this this relay race of passing on the faith, and to do it by the strength of Christ. And if anybody has an idea that the Christian life is something that doesn't involve self-denial, that doesn't involve denying yourself, take up your cross and following Jesus, then you really don't understand what the Christian life is about, this life that Christ has called us to, has won for us glory and called us into a mission in this time until the finish line. So we're going to look now at 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. And while this passage holds to us things that we may, at least according to the flesh, not be really that interested in, it actually holds to us things in a very encouraging way to run this race, this good race, by the grace of God, and to run knowing that there's a finish line, there's a prize, there's a goal. And so if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. For what I am suffering, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You may be seated. So in this passage, Paul tells Timothy in verse 2 that what he's heard in the presence of many witnesses, this public declaration, this public gospel about Jesus, what he's heard in the presence of many witnesses, to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That on your notes, point one, Paul instructs Timothy to teach the faith to those who will teach it to others. That we are to pass the baton of the faith on to others. When Jesus said to go and make disciples, a disciple is a learner. It's somebody who learns from a teacher. It's an apprentice. And this learning is it's a training. It's, you know, people go to the gym and have personal trainers to learn how to do an exercise routine and how to do the weights and eat healthily and all this. And there's a personal trainer that works with them and guides them. We are called as a church to teach the faith, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And when Jesus lived his life, he brought in a bunch of disciples, 12 disciples, and there was others who heard and learned from him, and they were his followers. We who are disciples of Jesus are his followers. We learn from him as an apprentice learns from the master and the teacher. And there is this passing the baton component. We as a church are a disciple-making community. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said to the apostles in the church, go make disciples and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. And as I've thought about what it means to teach them to obey, see, Jesus didn't just say, teach them all the commandments that I have said. He said, teach them to obey. And like a physical trainer will outline the program, will teach information, the physical trainer is also there working with, coaching and training, showing by example in this relationship with somebody. And as we look at how Jesus trained his disciples, there was the teaching, and he was there showing them, training them in this relationship. And we as the church community are called to be making disciples. Each one of us is called to this. Each one of us has a part to play in this relay race. Whether it's you with kids at home that you're raising in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, or as grandparents with kids, or helping with Sunday school or Friday after school, or maybe somebody you're getting together with for a one-on-one Bible study, somebody you might have a more infrequent relationship with that you speak, that's a Jesus relationship. You speak to them about the things of God to instruct and encourage and train one another. There's all different sorts of ways that this disciple making, this encouraging one another and training one another in the way of Christ happens. But this is the mission of the church. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, this is how he framed it, that we're to make disciples of all nations. And it's not just, you know, pastors and teachers in this role that are called to do it. But when Paul instructs in Titus older women to teach younger women, and as parents are told to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that even though you may not have the calling, gifting of of teaching in the role of a pastor, elder, teacher, or maybe a Sunday school teacher. Each believer is a teacher of some kind, is called to be both with word and then model, teaching the faith, passing the baton to those coming behind us. That there is this teaching of the faith to teach it to others who will then teach others, and this multiplication aspect of the spread of the gospel. You know, in the early church, when people became believers, it was by and large, it was through the spread of the Christians that spread out in their spheres of influence and spheres of life, being witnesses, everyday witnesses that we are called to. You know, not everybody has the gift of evangelist that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, but each one of us is called to be an evangelist, to evangelize, to tell the good news, to be a witness of Jesus. And this is by and large how the news and message of Jesus spread in the first century, was by Christians as they spread out in their spheres of influence, telling about Jesus. There were some people that would come to the gatherings of believers, but that was the minority of how people heard about Jesus and how it spread. It was the church going out and bringing the message. Part of the reason for that is because in the early part of the church, the early history of the church, after Pentecost, there would be people that would, from the Roman government, that would come and spy on the church and would look to destroy, not just people like Paul was before he was converted, but later there were spies that would come and try to listen and hear, and most Christian meetings were in households or in gatherings that weren't typically as public as open as they are today. Now, people could come, they were public, but usually it was through the believers leaving these gatherings and going out that the gospel was spread. It really is the work of the church to make disciples, and each one of us has a part to play in it. And so Paul instructs Timothy to train faithful men or people. The word there translated is could be translated as men or people in general. It may be that he has in mind pastor teachers, but it also may be that he has a broader view in mind, including the women in Titus that are instructed to train up the younger women. He mentions Priscilla at the end of 2 Timothy. Priscilla and Aquila, as you may recall, taught Apollos about the Lord. And so even if in verse 2 Paul has in mind specifically men, certainly by application he would mean men and women that are called to various roles of teaching. Entrust this word, this teaching, to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. There's a teaching component to the church. You know, the church is like a school in many ways. I don't know if you think of the church as a place to sort of come to basically be entertained. I don't think probably nobody here does, but that is a prevalent view in our culture, that people kind of think of the church as a place to kind of go have some fun, maybe get a sort of encouraging pick-up word, don't get too heavy with the Bible, and then you know, it's almost like going to fast food, and then the rest of their week they're going to go about the thing that they think is the real business of life, and then come get a pick-me-up on Sunday. But actually, the church is a community of followers of Christ that are growing disciples, making disciples, and teaching is at the heart of this work of the church. Paul says to Timothy, pass on what I've taught to you and trust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It is a teaching ministry that lies at the heart of the ministry of making disciples, the ministry of the church. And so this is what we are called to do as a church. Now, keep this in mind. It's important because when we get then to the second point on the notes, is that Paul gives them three illustrations or examples from everyday life to illustrate how we as the church are to be about teaching others and going about the work of doing the ministry of the word, telling people about Jesus, seeing people converted, coming to have life in Christ, and then following him and instructing them on how to follow him. Point two, Paul then tells Timothy to work at it, and he gives three examples, one like a soldier, the second one like an athlete, and the third one like a farmer. Now, something that all three of these have, that all three of these share, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, is a long suffering. Eugene Peterson talks about it, uses this phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. And I love that phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. There's a persevering nature to this, a self-denying, a long suffering. Sometimes the word gets translated as patience, other times as long suffering. I really like the word long suffering because it is this endurance, this suffering over the long haul for a goal that's worth it. And so the soldier, if you look at verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This loyalty, this single-mindedness to please Jesus. No matter what anybody else thinks, the soldier isn't living for the matters of civilian pursuit. They have their mind tuned into the one who enlisted them, and the goal is to have victory. And so with Christ, we are to have the pleasure of Christ be the all-encompassing goal for how we live our lives and how we spend our lives. To be single-minded, single-hearted devotion to Christ, and be willing to suffer, sharing in sufferings that will entail in a world that doesn't like the sort of things that Jesus teaches and stands for in many cases. Who he is that rejects who he is. We who accept him, who follow him, have our hearts and our minds single-mindedly devoted to him. And so we follow and endure suffering that may come. The single-minded following, self-denying, long-suffering. And then he gives the athlete as the second example. And he says, verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I know somebody growing up with that would often round the bases out, you know, skip the bases playing baseball, you know, rather than hit the base to cut off just a little bit of the corner, would make it look like he was hitting it, but he was just inside, and some people caught it, some people didn't. Well, here what he's talking about is the athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, that there is a right way of doing things. And the athlete who works hard and trains hard for the competition needs to train and then compete according to the rules. There's no cutting of corners that's allowed. And so Paul gives Timothy the instruction. You know, we're not to cut corners, for example, on teaching of the faith. We're not to just pick certain parts of the Bible that we want to teach on and not others. We're to compete according to the rules, to, as we'll see later in Timothy, that we will teach the whole counsel of God, whether people want to hear it or not, because we're here to please Christ, our commander, Christ the Lord, the King, the Son of God, that he's who we're here to please. And as an athlete training, we're not to cut corners, even if that involves suffering and difficulty. And then the third example that he gives is that of the farmer. So verse 6, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The hardworking farmer, you know, farming is hard work from my understand. You know, I've had a garden that's kind of like a hobby. That's not that hard of work. But if you were to do farming as your job, and your livelihood is kind of depending on the crop that comes at the end, and you have all sorts of weather conditions to take care of and all the work that's involved in farming, a very challenging thing that requires hard work. And so again, here you have the farmer who, there's hard work, self-denial, and perseverance until the end when the crop comes. You notice that in all of these illustrations of the soldier and of the athlete and of the farmer, there's a goal. So they're not just working haphazardly or willy-nilly. They have a goal. The soldier has a goal of victory and ultimately to please the one who enlisted him. We are to please Christ. The goal is His pleasure and victory. The athlete, the goal is to win the crown, to finish the race according to the rules, not be disqualified, and to finish and win the crown. And the farmer is to have the harvest. After all the hard work of farming, the goal is that the harvest. So there's two things that we see in all these analogies, illustrations. One is that this is for a time. This time of suffering for Christ is for a time. It doesn't continue forever. There's an end to it. So it's a time that we are called to this hard work, this suffering work of following Christ. And the second thing is that there's a glorious goal. Here in verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So there's a goal to what Paul is suffering, this enduring everything. One is to see people saved, and then two is to share this eternal glory of salvation with them. And so there's an end to this, which is an eternal glory. And as Paul says in Romans 8, he says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And so we wouldn't imagine this on our own, but we have the revealed Word of God that tells us that whatever sufferings we face in this world, and there are real sufferings, and we're called to suffer as a good soldier for Jesus, that these sufferings are not worth comparing to the goal. And so one of the things that these illustrations do is they pull us from heaven on in our race, in this passing of the baton race that we're in. Because we know that we have glory coming. Those of us who are in Jesus, we have an eternal glory that's coming, that far outweighs our sufferings, that's more glorious than anything that we have possibly imagined. And that this time of suffering as a soldier, of the hard work of farming, and of enduring as an athlete, that this is temporary, and that there is a goal and a reward that is so much more worth it, that we look forward to Christ, we look forward to the goal, we look to Christ, and it gives us then a motivation and an encouragement to work at this hard work that we're called to, of passing on the teaching about Jesus, passing on the gospel, living out Christ's commands in this life, following Him, being the church, holding it before a world that needs to hear, so that they too will hear and receive and be saved. You know, there's a guy by the name of Blaise Pascal, 17th century mathematician, philosopher, and he got at a question about death this way. He said, why do kings have jesters? Why do kings have fools? You know, the court fool. And he was contemplating that, you know, a king is somebody who in terms of material possessions, kind of has it made, doesn't really have to work, doesn't have to worry about where his next meal is going to come from, has people who wait on him hand and foot. You know, he has all the material stuff that you could kind of imagine. So why does he have fools? Well, as Pascal pondered, thought about it, he said, well, the reason why kings have fools is to distract them from the final thing that they have no control over, namely their own death. Because that's one of the things that if we live, and this is the way that those who apart from Christ live, as if they are their own kings, setting their own agenda, their own kingdom. They say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to be my own authority. Well, one thing that gets in the way of that plan is death. Because nobody, apart from God himself has authority over death. And so why do kings have fools? It's because they want to distract themselves from one thing they have no control over, namely their death. That they're going to die and they don't really want to think about it very much, so they hire a fool, a court jester who lives there, makes jokes, and sort of lifts their mind off of contemplating ultimate things. And one of the points of analogy in our day and age is that we don't have fools and this sort of thing, but why do you think the entertainment industry is so huge? Now, there's an appropriate place for you know, watching sports and entertainment, but you think about how much money and emphasis and energy and time is put into things like Hollywood, professional sports, vacation destinations, which in their place, in their proper place, are wonderful ways to relax and enjoy. But you look at how much time and emphasis and money is put on those, and one of the things I think it tells us about our culture is that they value the entertainment industry that will take their minds from thinking about ultimate things like death and what's going to happen to them when they die, as opposed to, take for example, the church, which more and more in our culture is being sort of sidelined. Well, we as a church have not the role of the fool, but the role of the prophet. And the role of the prophet, this is one of the things that we do, is that we put before people the words of God, and we confront with the truth that you're going to stand before God one day, you who had no control about you coming to life, who are alive and are trying to live your life in the way that you think is right apart from God, you will one day stand before God and give account. And death, you will not be able to overcome death. There is one who has, though, and we'll get to that in a moment. There's a guy who, he was a kid when I was in Stanwood, worked for Youth for Christ, and you may have heard of him. He became known as the Barefoot Bandit. He stole airplanes and flew, I think, to a different country. He's in prison now, but he was in the area that I was. I never knew him myself personally, but he lived for months kind of under the radar, evading police, breaking into people's homes, stealing airplanes and flying them, and this sort of thing. He was finally caught. Just recently, his mother was dying of cancer, and he tried to raise money to freeze her, cryogenically freeze her, and in the hopes that then she would be frozen, and then later they'd be able to do something to in the future that they could reverse the cancer. One of the things that we know is that no matter how far medical technology progresses, death cannot be overcome by medical technology. Nobody has ever avoided dying, except for Elijah, who was taken up in the chariot. But there is one who has overcome death, who has beaten death. And so Paul then turns in verse 8 and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." This is the message why Paul is in prison. So Paul, when he writes this, as we saw last week, is in prison in Rome. He's about to be martyred. He knows his death is coming soon. And he tells Timothy that in your self-discipline, in your effort to go about the ministry of the gospel, to follow Christ in this day and age as you tell people about Jesus, make disciples, and endure suffering as you do it. He says, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Why is that important that we remember Jesus Christ? Well, one is that he is the example of the suffering soldier. So he's the example of the suffering soldier, the athlete, and the farmer par excellence. Perfectly did it. He lived the perfect life. He died in our place so that we who turn from being our own kings, turn from sin, to acknowledge him from the heart, to trust in him as our Savior and King, then we are made alive in him, and we have life, the hope of glory, and are reconciled to God. So remember Jesus Christ. He did it perfectly. And remember that this is Jesus who's risen from the dead. He has defeated death. He's alive. He died, and then he rose from the dead. So we live in a world where people inevitably die. It happens just a couple days or a few days ago. There's a guy who was 32. I knew as a youth died, and you know, that's fairly young in our day and age for somebody to die, and it makes you realize once again that death is a certainty before Christ returns. That death is there. It's real. We live in a world that nobody can save themselves from death. But Paul says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He did die. He rose from the dead. He defeated death. He's the offspring of David, the one foretold in the scriptures to come to save us. This one who himself is the Son of God, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering. So Paul is suffering for this message as he's encouraging Timothy to. Why did they suffer for this message? Why should we suffer for this message? Well, because we aim to please Christ. It's the way that people are going to be saved. Those who don't yet know Christ are saved through hearing the gospel, and the glory that's coming far outweighs any of the suffering, and that this is the route to glory that we take, those of us who are in Christ, is by following him in this world until his mission for us is done in this time. And so he goes on and he says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, verse 9, but the word of God is not bound. So remember Christ risen from the dead. This message of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate, come to save us, to live the perfect life that we should have lived, die in our place, and then he rose from the dead. He who did what we couldn't do, defeated death, paid for our sins, lived a perfect life on our behalf, that remember him because he's the one that we're doing this for. He's the one that we're serving in this hardship that we endure as a good soldier, as an athlete, as a hardworking farmer. And then remember Christ because he is the power by which we will do this. If you recall at the beginning of chapter 2, he said, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's by the grace of Jesus that we will be able to and are able to endure suffering and press on and persevere through the hard times, through the difficulties. It's by grace that we'll be able to do this. Jesus, who is alive, who lives, is with us and strengthening us. You know, in the Great Commission, when he said, go make disciples, if you recall at the beginning, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded them. And surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That Jesus is with us. Jesus, who is alive, is with us, strengthening us. And then Paul goes on and he says in verse 9, he said, but the word of God is not bound. Though we should be bound, God's word is alive and free and cuts to the heart and the conscience of people because it's the word of God. And so the word of God is active and free, unbound. And then he also said in verse 7, he says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This living Jesus is at work. So as we suffer, as we work hard, as we pass on the faith, it's not us that's opening people's eyes. It's not us that's doing the heart work, bringing people to life, giving them understanding. This is the work of the Lord. So we preach the message, we suffer for the message, we hold it forth, but it's the living Christ who's at work in people's hearts and lives. It's the Spirit of God that in opens the mind to the truth of the risen Jesus. It's the work of God to the Word of God not being bound, that even as we may be trapped and in prison, recognizing our own limitations, the Word of God goes forth and continues. So there's a great encouragement that as we do this, as a church, individually, together, pass on the gospel to the next generation, whether it's kids, neighbors, those in Sunday school, those who we have a relationship with, and we speak a word of Christ to them, we can be we can be free, knowing that the Word of God is active, that the Word of God is unbound, that Jesus is alive and He's doing the things that He wants with His Word in the hearts of people, that's beyond our control. So we don't have to, you know, we don't micromanage the Word of God. We share it, and then the power of the gospel at work in hearts and lives, the Spirit does His work, and so we can be free in that. In fact, it encourages us to share. Paul says in verse 10 then, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul knows that God's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish with His Word. The elect will be gathered. They will hear the Word and respond in faith. And so Paul endures everything, knowing that his work will not be in vain. He doesn't have control about people's hearts and their responses, but he shares the message knowing that God will do His work through His Word in hearts in ways that's out of Paul's control. Paul's bound in prison, and yet the Word of God is going forward. And it has for centuries and centuries. It has in my life, many of us here in our lives, we've had the powerful work of God at work. The Word of God is not bound. And so he says that I endure all this for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Because Paul wants people to be saved. You can't save yourself from death. You can't save yourself from the judgment of your sins. But Jesus can. He conquered death. He paid for sin on the cross. So that anybody who turns to Him, who entrusts their life to Him, to save them, to be their Savior and be their King, their Lord, their God, He will save. He will save from the coming wrath. He will save from death into eternal glory. The end of verse 10. Eternal glory that's coming. And then Paul goes on and he says in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. And he goes on and gives this trustworthy saying. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this because Matt preached on it not very long ago. So you can go back and access his sermon online about this trustworthy saying. But briefly, I'll mention point four, that this trustworthy saying, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. That is, that we've placed our faith in Christ, and so His death is counted as ours. And we've Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That we have been born again. That we have died and been born again. Christ's death on the cross counts for us. We will also live with Him in glory. That means we will be raised and live with Him, even as now we live with Him by virtue of the new birth. And then he says, if we endure, we'll also reign with Him. This persevering, that genuine faith in Scripture, always genuine faith is that faith that perseveres. And so if we endure, we will also reign with Him. And if we deny Him, He will deny us. This faith that doesn't endure, that ends up in this ultimate denial, shows that it was never the saving faith to begin with. And He will deny us. He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You remember, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name, thus and such." And he'll say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." If we deny Him in this ultimate way, it would show that we never knew Him. But verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. That is, that if we sin, which we all do, He's forgiving, He's faithful, He cannot deny Himself. If we are in Him by faith, really in Him, He will never deny us. He cannot deny Himself. That there is this assurance that we who are in Christ are held by Him, have been given the victory over death, have been given the hope of eternal glory, have the Spirit alive in our hearts and lives. And so this Faithful Saint motivates us by his power and promises, that he is at work powerfully in us and that his promises are true and we can bank on it. And so as we continue in our lives of passing the baton on to the next generation, of following Christ as a good soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, as we seek to live out the faith and to pass the faith on to others, to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to tell others that he is the way to the Father, and it's only through him that he is the Savior and he is the Lord, as we hold this out to others that they too might come into eternal glory, we will be strengthened by grace, verse 2, that he will not deny himself, that we are in fact in him, and that we will be motivated by Christ as our example, the message, the power, that this whole work of enduring in this age is one that we find the strength and the power for in Christ. And so let us keep Christ then as the one who we aim to please in our hearts and lives. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would turn to him in genuine repentance and faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior, not wanting to try to be king on your own any longer, but turning to him, the one who's defeated death and holds forth the wonderful salvation of forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and eternal glory for all who would bow the knee to him in surrendered trust. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this message of 2 Timothy that we've just looked at, how it encourages us and strengthens us for this long obedience in the same direction that we know is one that's given to us entirely by grace, by Christ. And so help us to remember Christ as we seek to be faithful to what he's called us to in this age, as we look forward to the eternal glory that we know is coming, as we celebrate the fact of Christ's victory over death and his victory over death for us, that he's abolished death, and so that we know that in him we have victory, we have hope, we have life, we have joy, we have relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.